If you have a Bible in front of you, if you could turn with me to Revelation chapter 13. In the previous chapter of Revelation, in chapter 12, we saw a description of Satan's attacks on the church and how they are, in fact, part of his attack on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we, if you remember, referred then back to Jesus' words to Saul of Tarsus, who was persecuting the church, but the Saviour said to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Well, in chapter 13, we get some detail in that picture, if you like, as we see the two major tools of the enemy of our souls in that war against Christ and against his church. And in order to try and get our heads around this vision, we're going to think about it under four headings. We're going to think about the political challenge, the religious challenge, the distinguishing mark, and the one who reigns. So let's think first of all about the political challenge. Chapter 13, verse 1 gives us an indication that this is still part of the same vision of chapter 12. You remember chapter 12, verse 3. You remember the angel stood on who stands with one foot on the earth and one foot on the sea, and then we get this picture of the dragon and the woman and the child and the church being persecuted, and John now finds himself on the sand of the sea. He says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea." If you're reading the New International, Version, you'll notice it's slightly different, because in the New International Version, it says John saw the dragon on the shore. Essentially, there is no difference to the meaning of the chapter because of that slight change. Both comments show that this is a continuing vision that John is having. And this part of the vision is dominated by two beasts. And the first thing we need to do is to identify the beast out of the sea. We're told, John says, "I stood on the sand of the sea and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. And now the beast I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority." And you'll notice, first of all, and most simply, that this beast is very similar in appearance to the way the dragon is described in chapter 12. "Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads." This beast is very similar to the description of the dragon, who is Satan. And it is Satan who gives this beast his power, his throne, his right, his reign, and his great authority. And this beast rises up out of the sea. And to see the significance of the beast rising up out of the sea, we need to go forward a few chapters to chapter 17, verse 15. There's been another vision involving the sea and the beast, this time with the addition of a great prostitute who seduces the nations. And God explains, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues." The sea represents the beast rising up out of the nations.
and from among the nations.
And it is a very vivid and very horrifying picture of a creature. In fact, this creature is so horrifying. It's one of those pictures certainly I find difficult to put together. Trying to visualize this picture, I sense the horror of it, but to try and put the parts together in my mind as a picture are very difficult. We're told he has seven heads on which are 10 horns, and each of the horns has a crown. And on his heads there is this blasphemous name. He says, "The beast I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear. His mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and his authority." How are we to understand this? Well, this is one of those moments where you're familiar with the prophecies of the Old Testament, bells start ringing. If you could turn with me back to Daniel and chapter 7. Daniel, an Old Testament prophet who also saw prophecies that, in terms of these very graphic pictures. And in Daniel 7, in verse 3, Daniel says that he saw four great beasts come up from the sea, each different from the other. The first, he says, was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, it was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, "Arise, devour much flesh." After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. And after this I saw in the night visions, behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And he goes on to describe how, as he was considering those 10 horns, there was another horn, a little horn, which came up from amongst them. And Daniel goes on to describe his vision. What's significant for us tonight, rather than getting caught into the full meaning of Daniel's vision, is the close connection. Because the beast described in Revelation 13 is described as having the characteristics of a leopard, of a lion, of a bear. It's got the same number of heads, it's got the same number of horns. But this is now where Daniel saw one beast, where Daniel saw four beasts, John sees all four beasts, or at least a single beast, with the characteristics of all the four beasts that Daniel saw. Now we know from Daniel that Daniel, was prophesying about various political powers, various nations which would rise up and which would persecute the church of God, persecute the people of God, and ultimately would be defeated by the Ancient of Days, a reference to God and particularly to Christ. John sees then all this encapsulated in one beast rising up out of the sea. And as they combine, what you see is a likeness to the dragon, a likeness to Satan. And I think we can say reasonably safely that John's beast represents the persecuting nations, the the persecuting powers that have risen up and will still rise up in the earth, who will persecute the people of God. But here in John, there is a message that, in Revelation, there is a message in John's vision that instead of thinking of these different powers as separate entities, actually, they are spiritually the same. They are spiritually connected. So it is not an individual instance of persecution in one sense that the believers in China are persecuted today. And believers in Iran and believers in the Middle East. We could look at those and we could see different separate political powers persecuting the Church of Christ. But spiritually, seen from God's point of view, this is all part of one war. One enemy attacking the church. Together they are a tool of Satan against the Church of Christ. Now this beast described by John has a head which has been wounded and healed. In some ways that head, or the beast itself, should have died. But it didn't. It came back again. And again, we can see that even perhaps in the living memories of those who originally read this prophecy. We are reasonably certain that the book of Revelation was written approximately 90 AD. Within living memory, a Roman emperor had arisen by the name of Nero. And Nero had been a brutal persecutor of the church. The persecution of the church under Nero had risen to new heights, or if you want, or perhaps better, sunk to new depths in the way he attacked God's people and persecuted God's people. But Nero had gone. And undoubtedly, in the Church of Christ, in the Roman world, when Nero died, there was a sigh of relief. A sense that the beast had died. But now, only 20, 30 years later, there was a new emperor on the throne, Domitian. And the persecution was great against the church, particularly in the Roman province of Asia, in which we find the seven churches of the book of Revelation. And that pattern of a persecuting political figure or nation that rises and falls and then seems to recover again is repeated again and again and again in history. Even in our own history, go back to Charles I. and his opposition to the gospel of Christ in our land. And of course, Charles I, whatever you think of his ultimate end, was removed from the throne in 1646. And even those believers who didn't think he should have been beheaded breathed a sigh of relief. The persecutor was dead. He had been dethroned. There were people in power in this country whose stated aim was to give freedom to the gospel of Christ. And in 1660, just 14 years later, Charles II was invited to take the throne of the Kingdom of Great Britain. And the persecution began again. Head wounded, had healed. Now, in saying this, I'm not suggesting that there may not be behind this vision an ultimate expression yet to come of this great beast. But he is more than just an expression yet to come. He has manifested himself again and again and again. And if we lived in Iran
and we're looking at this passage together. We wouldn't sit and say, oh, but this beast is nowhere to be seen now. Because we would be met together in secret. We would have snuck through the streets looking over our shoulders to check nobody had followed us. Some of us would undoubtedly have been in prison and have been tortured for our faith. And the same would be said in the Middle East, in Sudan, in China. In verse 4, we find the peoples of the world worship the beast. So they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? They look at this great beast and they worship him, but I'm not sure we need to understand that sense of worship as a religious act on the part of the people. It is the exaltation of the beast's authority and capability. And if we understand the beast to be the political manifestation of the enemies of God, those who set themselves against God and His church, then we see that this is an exaltation of man's authority and capability. It is an exaltation of political power. The assumption that mankind is unstoppable. And when men admire men and put so much stock in the ability of mankind, they worship the dragon. And we need to be careful about this because it creeps in so many little ways. We've just had a general election. And for the first time, just recently, I heard somebody say, of course, there was a moment after the general election where we all thought it was all going to be different, but it's not turned out that way and things are getting a bit difficult again. Almost there was this burst of optimism. We have a new prime minister. And now we're beginning to realise that actually not a lot has changed. And even as Christians we do that, don't we? We start to slip into that, ooh, here's a man. If he gets in power, everything will be different. But he's a man. And as much as different political parties take us in different directions for better or worse, if we put our faith in political parties, if we put our faith in political powers, we begin to move in this direction of looking at men and looking at their authority and thinking, wow, what a difference men can make. And in verses 5 to 8, mankind in this vision is split into two camps. The beast was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so the first camp. Here are the saints, those God has called to himself and set apart in Christ. And the beast makes war on the saints for 42 months. Notice that's the same period of time in which the witnesses were witnessing in chapter 11, verse 2. It's the same period of time as the war spoken of in chapter 12, verse 17. In fact, this is just another way of describing that war of Satan against the church. There are in the world the saints against whom the beast makes war. And then the second camp are described as all who dwell on the earth, the unbelievers, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And so the second camp of humanity, if you like, is the unbelievers who reject Christ and worship the beast. Jesus made it clear as well, didn't he, that the world is ultimately in two camps. He said, he who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. You see, there are many unbelievers, many who would not believe in Christ, and they would not want to hear preaching which they would feel would put them under pressure to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But they would say, "But I'm not against Jesus. It's just not for me." Well, Jesus says that's actually not a position that exists. Jesus says, "You are either he who is not with me is against me." It's not a neutral position. You're either with or against. So the first beast, I believe, is a representation of anti-Christian governments in the world, a political challenge. Let's think about the religious challenge as we jump a little to look at the second beast. What is the second beast? Well, again, he's linked to the dragon. I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. It's interesting that in chapter 12, verse 16, it was the earth that swallowed the lies of Satan as he tried to destroy the church with his lies. This beast is actually arguably more dangerous than the first beast. And the reason I say that is because it looks harmless. It's described as having two horns like a lamb. There's a sense in which this beast looks like a lamb, but he speaks like a dragon. He looks Christ-like. He speaks like Satan. He exalts the achievements of the powers of men by exalting the first beast. And that, of course, is in verse 18, the explanation of that infamous number 666. God tells us it is the number of a man. There are all sorts of suggestions about why the number 666 is the number of a man. And you'll probably find almost as many explanations of that as you will read books on the subject. But I think actually you've understood the significance of that number when you understand that this beast exalts mankind above God. It is the ultimate exaltation of man. And the second beast convinces men with signs and miracles. Look at verses 13 and 14. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. The very thing, if you remember, on Carmel, when Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal, and they spend all day trying to get Baal to bring fire from heaven, but the fire won't come. And God proves himself to Israel by bringing fire down upon the altar in the answer to a simple prayer prayed by his prophet. But this false prophet does signs and wonders, even calling down fire from heaven. Verse 15, he encourages the persecution of the church. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast. And the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So what is this beast from the earth? Well, I think the key is in the initial description. He looks like a lamb. He speaks like the dragon. He represents corrupted Christianity in all its forms. He appears to be Christ-like. He appears to be Christ. He appears to be Christian, but he speaks the lies of Satan. And he appears again later in Revelation as the false prophet. Let me say this bluntly. There is a great unwillingness in the Church of Jesus Christ in our land to test and reject false teaching that comes in the name of Jesus. If somebody mentions the name of Jesus, there is a great unwillingness to put to test what that person says. The furthest often people will go is to say, well, I wouldn't go along with that. But that leads us to a place of dangerous naivety that embraces everything that appears to be Christian. And that may be a way of being nice, but it is not biblical Christianity. Jesus gave continuous warnings, Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Or again, later in Matthew 7, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? You hear what? Imagine the ministries of these people. They prophesied in the name of Jesus. They cast out demons in the name of Jesus. They did miracles and healings in the name of Jesus. And Jesus says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Again, in Matthew 24, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And again, later in that same chapter, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, his second letter in chapter 11, says this, as the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows, but what I do I will also continue to do, that I may be cut off, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Writing to the Galatians, Paul warns in the whole letter against those he describes as Judaizers. Peter, writing to the church in his second letter, says, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. And he goes on to talk about the judgment of those false preachers. John, writing his first letter to the church, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming. And listen, and is now already in the world. Think about it. Think about the preachers who claim to do great wonders. I'm a little bit out of touch with who's currently on the scene. But I think back to men like Reinhard Bonnke, Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, all men who name the name of Jesus. All men who claimed to have done miracles and wonders in the name of Jesus. Men who claimed to prophesy in the name of Jesus. But men whose teaching was unbiblical. Who attracted thousands upon thousands to their meetings by their signs and wonders. And on the other end of the spectrum, as a region of the United Kingdom. We're on the build-up now to that papal visit. And if only you'd stay at home. But let's be straight. He's coming to make Archbishop Newman a saint. On the basis that there are miracles associated with Archbishop Newman's grave. And it may be right on the other end of the spectrum from those great charismatic personalities that hold huge rallies. But look at the miracles that are supposed to be associated with saints and with the shrines of Roman Catholicism. Miracles that entrap people into believing the heresies of Rome. And ultimately drag people away from the Lord Jesus Christ as they put their trust in things they can do. We need to be very clear, the measure of a teacher is not manifestations of power or the ability to excite people. The measure of a teacher is not the number of converts he claims. It's not even the fact that he uses the name of Jesus again and again and again and again. The measure of a teacher is, does what he says measure up to this? I remember sitting with a vicar in another city when I was pastoring church there. And I'd not long moved into the city, and very sociably he'd rung me up and said, would I like to go with him to a Churches Together meeting, which is the big ecumenical meeting in the city. And I thanked him for his kindness in wanting to include me, but said that I would have to decline his offer. But I said, on the basis that you have invited me, it would be good if we had an opportunity just privately to sit down and talk together. Just so that you know where I'm coming from and I know where you're coming from, and we can talk and get to know one another a little bit. So I went down a few weeks later and sat in the study in the vicarage. And it was the strangest room I've ever been in, with bookshelves lined with all the classic liberal theological works, with statues of Mary and the Sacred Heart and rosaries, and a strange mix of liberalism and Catholicism. And I said to him at one point, I said, you know, if I ever teach anything that can't be held up to the scriptures, I would expect my congregation to sack me. And he the colour drained out of his face. So I repeated it. I said, no, seriously, if I said anything that was wrong according to Scripture, I would expect my congregation to challenge me. And if I refused to shift, I would expect them to sack me. And he said, you can't do that. Well, he couldn't. Because if you would only need a couple of evangelicals in his congregation, and he would definitely not stand up to the test. But that's the test for a teacher. Is he teaching what God says? Not is he doing miracles. Not is he very exciting. Not does he boast many, many converts. But is he teaching what the scriptures teach? So these two beasts work together against Christ and his church. They are the, if you like, anti-Christian government and false teachers. And I'm going to move very quickly through this last section. Having identified the two beasts, then we need to briefly talk about the mark of the beast in verses 16 and 17. The second beast causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now, I remember as a child growing up amidst those who said Christians shouldn't have credit cards because the number on your credit card was the mark of the beast. It's got even better now because If you can afford it, you can now have the details of your credit card put onto a microchip which they inject under the skin, and you don't actually have to carry your plastic. So now you can't, they can't use their money without their microchip. I remember people saying all sorts of things, and then there was the films that suggested we were going to have tattoos, and there were banks working on ultraviolet marks on the back of the forehead, on the back of the hands, so that you, that would be the safe way of keeping your bank details. And it was all, this was all going to be the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast appears regularly in the book of Revelation. It's mentioned again in chapter 14, verses 9 to 11. If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. It's mentioned again in chapter 16, verse 2. So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and the foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped the image. It's mentioned again in chapter 19, verse 20. The beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And chapter 20, verse 4, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and the judgment was committed to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their forehead or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But if you look again at that chain of verses, what you'll see is in each one the mark of the beast is associated with worshipping the beast. And we've already said that the worship of the beast is the exaltation of man, and all who reject Christ worship the beast. There is, of course, another mark mentioned in Revelation in chapter 7, verse 3. Sorry, verse 3 and 4. God is about to send out his judgments on the earth, but he says, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads. And that seal appears again in chapter 14, verse 1. I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. Now, the question we need to ask is, do we actually believe that God has his people tattooed? Or that he gives them a special credit card? And the answer clearly is no, we don't. And then we have to apply the same we have to apply the same understanding to the mark of the beast. That this doesn't seem to be a literal mark, but rather a symbol within this vision of the where your allegiance belongs. It's God saying, I know those who belong to me in Christ, and I know those who worship the beast. And you say, yes, but in order, if you receive the mark, you can't buy or eat or work. In China and other places, that's already happening. If you're known to be a Christian, you can't get a job. If you can't get a job, you find it difficult to feed your family. It's already happening without an international mark tattooed on people, put on people. And actually, I think this is an important understanding because it has implications for the gospel. You see, we revel in the truth of the gospel, that no sinner is too bad, that Jesus, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from sin, that you just need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and in repentance and faith, and he will forgive your sin, and he will wash you clean, and he will clothe you in his own righteousness, in the righteousness of God. And it doesn't matter how bad you are, because it's not about how good or bad you are. It's about the perfection of Christ and the total work of salvation on the cross. Jesus can save whoever he pleases. And those things are wonderful to us. And then we come to the book of Revelation, and do we really believe this same God will refuse to forgive people because they, without realizing the implications of receiving a physical mark on their hand or their forehead, met men and women who looked and thought, if I don't take this tattoo, my children will starve. So they take the tattoo, and later God says, I'm sorry because you took that tattoo. There's no place in heaven for you. Do we really believe that fits with the gospel of Jesus Christ as it's seen in the rest of Scripture? But if what John saw was a symbolic mark of allegiance, then the gospel remains unchanged. Because every single human being begins as a sinner under the sway of the evil one until they repent and turn to Jesus when they're set free and sealed for the day of redemption. God knows those who are his as clearly as if his name was written on their forehead. And he knows those who reject him as clearly as if the name of Satan was written on their forehead. So let's end on the positive note in this chapter. And think about the one who reigns. It's a very dark chapter, isn't it? I want you to notice things, a few things though, that the authority of this beast was granted to him. It's a lovely phrase, isn't it? It was granted to him. This beast had no authority that was not given to him. And then in verse 8, we get the mention of those who, well, it's a negative statement, but all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And suddenly, yes, that's about those whose names are not written. But suddenly, by implication, here in this chapter, we have those whose names are written. In verses 9 and 10, we're told to listen very clearly. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. He who leads into captivity is the beast. He shall go into captivity, as Revelation will show. He who kills with the sword is the beast, and he must be killed with the sword. And we're told this here then is the patience and the faith of the saints. Here is the confidence God's people have that the beast may rise out of the sea, and a beast may rise up from the land, and many may be deceived, and many may be led astray, and there will be a great exaltation of mankind, and in mankind of Satan. But Jesus Christ will conquer. Because the one who leads into captivity will go into captivity, and he who kills will be killed. That's the patience of the saints. And I think if you want to see that patience at work, just very briefly, you need to cast your mind back to Psalm 73. Because in that psalm, you find the psalmist Asaph troubled. He says, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Here is a godly man looking at the world and he sees the wicked prospering. The enemies of God doing well. And he thinks to himself, or he's tempted to think to himself, so what's the point? What is the point of me being faithful to God when God's enemies prosper? Well, he talks a little bit more about how he was feeling in verse 15. He says, If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. He can't deal with it, but listen, look where he finds his answer. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places, you cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to destruction in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors as a dream when one awakes. So Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. So what's changed? Why would the temple bring into focus, or the sanctuary, the tabernacle bring into focus the end of the wicked? Well, because as you walked into the temple, you had to approach God. Or into the tabernacle, you had to approach God. And there was only one way you could do that, and that was with a sacrifice. Because sin is punishable by death. And unless you have a sacrifice that takes away your sin, you will die. And Asaph walks into the sanctuary, and he smells the blood, and he smells the incense, and he sees the animals die, and he thinks, I understand that no matter how much they prosper in the earth, their end is terrible. And no matter how hard my life gets, and here's the wonderful conclusion, I have so much in Christ. And look at how this man who is so troubled by the prospering of God's enemies, and he comes into the sanctuary and all clicks into place, and he understands the destruction that is coming upon God's enemies. And look at how he concludes. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail. It's tough in this world. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The battle rages. For 2,000 years, various governments have sought to destroy the church. For 2,000 years, false prophets and the spirit of Antichrist have been in the world. We have to learn to discern. We have to learn not to be caught up in the excitement of the spectacular. We need to pray for brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering for their faith. We need to take on board the challenge that he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. And perhaps today you need to choose this day whom you will serve. But finally, let's be certain of this. The Lord Jesus Christ has defeated Satan. The head of the serpent is crushed. And set your heart on Jesus. And learn to live with that faith and patience of the saints. As the psalmist did when he said, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Let's pray together. Father, we have considered difficult things together, and we ask that you would help us to understand.
But most of all, we pray that you would help us to have that faith and patience of the saints, that we might look to Jesus, that we might say with the psalmist, whom have I in heaven but you? Lord God, help us, we pray, to honour you and live for you in this world. Amen.